to Psalm 23. We're taking a break this week from Matthew 24 in celebration of the first psalm sing in the 120-year history of Awnee Baptist Church. So we're going to think about Psalm 23 today. Psalms are in the middle of the Bible. If you take your Bible and open up to the middle, you usually get the Psalms. Psalms is basically a word for song, the songs of God, the songs of Zion. Many of you probably know this psalm by heart. You probably don't need me to read it, because you know it probably in the King James Version. Psalm 23, verses 1 through 6. A psalm of David. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not lack anything. I should say I'm using my own translation in some of these parts of this. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. That means I shall not lack anything. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely, or only, goodness and mercy shall pursue me all the days of my life. And I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Father, we thank You for this word from You to us. So familiar and yet so deep, there's always more to learn. And so, Lord, we pray that You would teach us now all that You want us to learn about this so familiar psalm. We ask, O Lord, that You would drive its truths deep into our hearts. Lord, that we would be moved to worship You and delight in You and be satisfied in You and want nothing but You and know that we lack nothing if we have You, to know that You are with us no matter what happens, to know that You are running after us, chasing us, pursuing us, with goodness and mercy in everything that happens in our lives. And Lord, that soon and very soon, we're going to see the King. Hallelujah, hallelujah. We're going to see the King. And so, Holy Spirit, have Your way with me this morning. Have Your way with us. Have Your way with Your church at Awnee, and do something, God. Do something special. Do something we don't even know to ask. In our own lives, in the lives of this church, we pray. For Jesus' sake, amen. Psalm 23 is probably the best known piece of literature in the world. Let me say that again. Psalm 23 is probably the best known piece of literature in the world, say Bruce Waltke, an Old Testament scholar, and Fred Zaspel, who wrote a book on the Psalms together. It may be the most popular, most loved chapter in all the Bible. It's the John 3:16 of the Old Testament. Spurgeon called it the pearl of the Psalms. It's read at almost every Christian funeral. And if I die before you, make sure it's read at mine. Many have memorized it by heart. Many know and love this psalm and its words. But beloved, do they know and love the shepherd of the psalm? Right? We can love the words of the psalm. We can love the psalm. But do we know the shepherd of the psalm? As S.M. Lockridge said, do you know Him? Yes, beloved Olney Baptist Church, you know Him. As I mentioned earlier, I got to meditate in David Gibson's book on the 23rd Psalm, and he uses Alec Matier's outline of the psalm. Verses 1 through 3 speak about the shepherd and the sheep and the shepherd. Verse 4 speaks about the traveler and the companion. And verses 5 and 6 speak about the guest and the host. And each of these sections has a personal confession at its heart. Number 1, I shall not want, or I shall not lack anything. Number 2, I shall not fear. And number 3, I shall dwell. And I love this outline, but I see the shepherd as the shepherd companion, and the shepherd host, always caring for the sheep. I'm following D.A. Carson in this. I see it being about a shepherd all the way through. You want to say it's a companion? Okay, it's a shepherd companion. If it's a host, it's a shepherd host. Abel, Abraham, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, and David were all shepherds. The kings of Israel are spoken of as shepherds, and God is the great shepherd king, providing for and protecting and satisfying His people forever. And Jesus Christ is the great shepherd of the sheep. The title of this psalm, a psalm of David, those are inspired words. That's a part of the psalm, a psalm of David. This is a psalm written, attributed to David, written by David, who was a shepherd. It's a psalm for David. It shows us David's hope and trust in his shepherd king, God. But beloved, I want you to know this morning, this is a psalm for you. If you're in Christ Jesus, for all the sure mercies of David are yours in Christ Jesus. I have a long main point and I have a short main point. The long main point is this of this sermon: the Lord your shepherd provides all your needs for your greatest good, stays with you forever, and more than conquers all of your enemies so that you have no fear, and pursues you with goodness and mercy all your days so that you shall dwell with Him forever, where there's fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. That's the point of Psalm 23. The short version, He's everything for you. He's everything for you. Point number one, the Lord is the shepherd who gives you everything you need and everything that's best. Look at verse 1, which states the main point, and the rest of the psalm just expounds on verse 1, really. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And that word want, old English, it means I have no lack. I don't lack anything. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not lack anything. Beloved, think about the fact that the Lord is your shepherd. Who is this Lord? This is the Lord who created heaven and earth out of nothing. The Lord who is Lord of all the universe. The Lord who calls all of the trillions of stars out by name. The Lord who destroyed the whole world and all that was in it with a great flood. The Lord of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The Lord who brought Joseph from the pit to the prison to the palace. The Lord of the 10 plagues and the parting of the Red Sea. The Lord who is a man of war. The Lord of the glory cloud filling the tabernacle, the Lord who shakes the cedars of Lebanon and who caused all of Mount Sinai to tremble violently, the Lord who kept Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego safe in the fiery furnace, the Lord who shut the mouths of the lions and saved Daniel's life, The Lord who showed himself to Daniel as the Ancient of Days. The Lord who killed 185,000 Assyrians in one night. The Lord who chased Jonah down with goodness and mercy by swallowing him with a big fish. The Lord who is in the heavens and does whatever he pleases. The Lord who has all life, all glory, all goodness, all blessedness in and of himself and is alone in and of himself, totally all self-sufficient, not standing in need of any creatures which he has made according to the Westminster Confession. The Lord who came in the flesh, Jesus the Son, and died and rose for salvation. The Lord who is coming back to destroy all of his and our enemies. The Lord before whom no one can stand face to face and live. That Lord. That Lord, that God is your shepherd. That Lord is your shepherd. Friend, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you need to know that that mighty, awesome Lord who did all of that in power, in glory, in honor, that Lord is your judge if he's not your shepherd. If you are here this morning and don't know Christ, that glorious, awesome, all-powerful Lord is your judge. And therefore, you need the gospel. You need the good news of the Good Shepherd. What is that good news? That good news is God, the Lord God Almighty, in all His sovereignty and power and glory and all of His mighty acts that He's done, who hates sin and punishes sinners like we see in the flood. That Lord loves sinners. And so though He will judge and cast into hell all those who do not know and trust and believe in Him, all those who do not repent, He will cast into hell. He came to save sinners. And so He sent Jesus, the Good Shepherd, into the world to live a perfect life, to live out this psalm by the way that He lived and trusted perfectly in His Shepherd God Father. Jesus Christ, the God-man, lived among us and perfectly trusted His Father as His Shepherd, perfectly obeyed. And then died on the cross for sinners. And then rose from the dead. So that if you turn from your sins and believe in Him, you shall be saved. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Friend, this is the good news. And we want you to believe in the Good Shepherd, that you might have life, that this psalm might be for you. Otherwise, you'll get the exact opposite of this psalm that Jesus got when He was on the cross. And so believe in Him. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. There are echoes in this psalm of the Exodus. Of the great salvation that God worked for His people in the Old Testament, the Exodus, where He led His people out of bondage to slavery in Egypt and saved them from that slavery and oppression and bondage. There are echoes of the Exodus all over this psalm, beginning with the name the Lord. Exodus 3, 14 through 15. God revealed His name to Moses, the Lord. God said to Moses, when Moses asked, "What is your name?" From the burning bush, the Lord spoke to him and said, "I am who I am." And He said, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" God said to Moses, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations.'" And then we see Jesus come. And in John 8:58, He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And they picked up stones to kill Him because they knew He was claiming to be the same God of the burning bush that spoke to Moses. Jesus is the great I am. And Jesus says in John 10:11, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. This is the gospel. This is the gospel of Psalm 23, that Jesus is the good shepherd. He is the Lord. He is the shepherd who became the sheep who was slain. Friend, if you've not believed this gospel, please come and speak to me afterwards. Find another Christian. Speak to them. We want you to be saved by believing in the good shepherd. Beloved, next, notice the contrast between the Lord and a shepherd. Notice the great contrast between the Lord and a shepherd. Shepherds were not thought of highly at this time. Randy Alcorn writes, "Egyptians considered sheep worthless for food and sacrifice. Egyptian art forms and historical records portray shepherds negatively. Neighboring Arabs, their enemy, were shepherds, and Egyptian hatred climaxed when shepherd kings seized Lower Egypt. Pharaoh's clean-shaven court looked down on the rugged shepherd sons of Jacob. Joseph matter-of-factly informed his brothers, 'Every shepherd is detestable to the Egyptians,' Genesis 46:34. After the settling in Palestine, shepherding ceased to hold its prominent position. It had earlier in history held a prominent position. As the Israelites acquired more farmland, pasturing decreased. Shepherding became a menial vocation for the laboring class. Around 1000 BC, David's emergence as king temporarily raised the shepherd's image. The lowliness of this trade made David's promotion striking. 2 Samuel 7:8, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel.' In the days of the prophets, sheep herders symbolized judgment and social desolation, Zephaniah 2:6. Amos contrasted his high calling as prophet with his former role as a shepherd, Amos 7:14. Dr. Jeremiah says, shepherds were despised in everyday life. Beloved, what does this tell us about our God? It tells us that, yes, God is Lord. He is transcendent. He is holy other. And yet He is imminent. He's close. He humbles Himself and comes down to be one of us in Christ. This humility is ultimately shown in Jesus, isn't it? He is Lord and Shepherd. Jonathan Edwards speaks about these diverse excellencies in Christ of greatest glory and honor and majesty, and yet lowest humiliation, all find themselves a kiss in Christ. In Revelation 5, he preached on the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who was like a lamb who was slain. And he writes out all these diverse excellencies of Jesus. In Jesus is infinite highness and infinite condescension. In Jesus is infinite justice and infinite grace. In Jesus is infinite glory and lowest humility. In Jesus are infinite majesty and transcendent meekness. In Jesus are deepest reverence toward God and equality with God. Infinite worthiness of good and the greatest patience under sufferings of evil. Jesus had an exceeding spirit of obedience with supreme dominion over heaven and earth. In Christ are self-sufficiency and an entire trust and reliance on God. On that cross, we see Jesus' greatest degree of humiliation and His greatest glorification all at the same time. On that cross, Jesus suffered most extremely from sinners as He showed His greatest act of love toward sinners. It was in Christ's last sufferings on that cross, above all, that He was delivered up to the power of His enemies, and yet by these, above all, He obtained victory over His enemies. The Lord is my shepherd. This is amazing. This is amazing if we get it. Beloved, another thing that you need to see in this psalm is that David is needy, and so are you. You won't get the preciousness of this psalm until you actually see and feel how needy you are. There is a great contrast in this psalm between David and us and the Lord. We need everything. God needs nothing. God doesn't need me to preach. He doesn't need Olney Baptist Church. He doesn't need your worship. He doesn't need anything from anybody ever. God needs nothing, but God gives us everything we need. Beloved, do you see your need for God even now to help you listen and get everything He wants you to get from this Word? David Gibson writes about David, he requires food and rest, we see in the Psalm, water. He requires guidance and shelter and comfort and housing and helping. You name it, David needs it. And here's the question Psalm 23 asks. Can you see who gives David all that he needs? It is the God who needs nothing and no one. Father, help us come to you as needy sheep today. Because the Lord is your shepherd, this verse tells us you lack nothing. That you shall not lack anything that is good, right, and best for your everlasting good. Because the Lord is your shepherd, beloved, you shall not lack anything that is good, right, and best for your everlasting good. The whole rest of the psalm demonstrates that if the Lord is your shepherd, then He provides everything you need and that is best for you. And if you don't have it, you don't need it. There's a kind of supernatural satisfaction that this verse teaches us, that this psalm teaches us, this supernatural satisfaction in our Shepherd King. John Newton wrote, "In Him I have an offering, an altar, a temple, a priest, a son, a shield, a savior, a shepherd, a hiding place, a resting place, food, medicine, riches, honor, wisdom, righteousness, holiness, in short, everything." And beloved, again, we see echoes from the Exodus here in this verse. Deuteronomy 2:7, speaking about how God provided everything His people needed in the wilderness, says this, Deuteronomy 2:7, "For the Lord your God has blessed you in all the work of your hands. He knows you're going through this great wilderness these 40 years. The Lord your God has been with you. You have lacked nothing." Same word in our psalm. The Lord is with you, and you have lacked nothing. Psalm 34:10, "The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing." Psalm 84:11, "For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does He withhold from those who walk uprightly." Romans 8:32, "He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also graciously give us all things?" 1 Corinthians 2:9, "What no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him." This is what Psalm 23:1 says. Teaches us. As James Hamilton put it, "Those whom Yahweh shepherds will be led to the place where all God's promises are realized, all needs met, and all fears gone." He will give you everything you need that's best for you. That's what this means. That you lack nothing that you really need for what's best in your life to give God most glory and for you to be most satisfied. God will do that. What you mainly need is to be conformed to the image of Jesus, and God is going to give you everything you need to accomplish that. He's going to give you everything that's best for you. And often we're like little kids at the candy store crying because mommy and daddy won't get us what we want, and we want it. Give me this. I need this. I want this. I can't live without this. That's what we're like as adults. We're like babies. We're like children having temper tantrums at a candy store, knowing what we think we want, knowing what is best for us. And we cry out, and mommy and dads know what's best. They know what's good. They're only going to give us what's best. And they know Johnny needs to eat his meat and potatoes before he eats 12 gallons of ice cream. And in the same way, our Shepherd King, as we have our temper tantrums and think we know what we want and need, God gives us what we really need, what is best for us. The longer I live, the more I realize I don't know what I need. Even this week, I was sure that the person who picked the songs for this Sunday morning would pick Psalm 23, hymn number 45. They didn't pick Psalm 23. What? I'm preaching on Psalm 23 and they didn't pick Psalm 23? And I think that's best. I think I know what's best. And they pick hymn 46. And it's so precious. It's been such a precious hymn to me. So good to hear the words of that we sang, hymn number 46. I thought I knew what's best, and God, He has something better. He always has something better. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not lack anything. Point number two, the Lord gives you rest. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. And if you look in your little notes, if you have the ESV, you might see these little translation notes, and they're helpful. He leads me beside waters of rest. I mean, the picture in this verse is that God gives the sheep rest. He gives His people rest, lying down and resting in green, lush pastures where there's lots of food, and leads me beside still waters, waters of rest. He gives rest. The Lord's aim has always been to give His people rest. Genesis 2:15 could be translated this way. The Lord God took the man and caused him to rest in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. It's the same word. The Hebrew word in Genesis 2:15 and Psalm 23:2 are the same. God took the man and caused him to rest in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. This rest is a rest. What does this mean? It's a rest without sin. It's a rest without pain. It's a rest without death. A rest in the presence of God where there's fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. A rest of doing the will of God without hindrance, with joy and delight. Beloved, we see echoes of Exodus in this verse as well. Exodus 15:13, we read, "You in your mercy have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation." That's the word for pasture. You've led your people forth to your holy pasture. Numbers 10:33. So they set out from the mount of the Lord 3 days' journey, and the ark of the covenant of the Lord went before them 3 days' journey to seek a resting place for them. Deuteronomy 12:9. You have not as yet come to the rest and to the inheritance that the Lord your God is giving you. God's desire is to give His people rest. And Jesus came to give us that true and ultimate rest. In Mark 6:31, we read, "And He said to them," to His disciples, "Come away by yourself to a desolate place and rest a while." And then the same chapter, 6:34, when He went ashore, He saw a great crowd and He had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And then 5 verses later, Mark 6:39, "Then He commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass." He makes me lie down in green pastures. And then John 10:9, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." And Matthew 11:28-30, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Jesus came to give us this true and ultimate rest. And of course, we know, beloved, to do that, He had to endure the great and ultimate unrest on that cross. And so this verse points us to the rest that God seeks to give us ultimately in Christ Jesus, a rest from sin, a rest from pain, a rest without death, a rest in God's presence where there's fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore, a rest in doing the will of God. And beloved, this also reminds us that the Lord's Day points us to the final rest we will have in Christ in the new heavens and the new earth. We're not there yet. We're not, yes, we have rest in Christ, but we're not in the new heavens and the new earth yet. We're still fighting, laboring. And so the sign still stands. Hebrews 4:9. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Beloved, I would encourage you to not treat this day as you do other days. Take a nap. Come to church, rest, as the Puritans, make it a market day of the soul. I mean, even one of my former pastors, Mark Dever, he doesn't necessarily have the same view of the Sabbath as I do, but he keeps the Sabbath better than any Sabbatarian I've ever met. Because it's a day given to the Lord, to things of the Lord. Read a book about the Lord. Read an extra chapter of the Bible that day. Hang out with believers that day. Set that day aside as a market day of the soul to rest in Jesus. And take a nap. Point number three, the Lord restores your soul. Look at verse 3. He restores my soul. He restores my soul. This could have a couple meanings. He saves our physical lives. And so sometimes a sheep, that they fall down and they can't get up. I actually watched a video on this, and you saw this big old fat sheep laying down, and their backs are really flat, and he's just laying there. He can't do anything. He's not even moving. He's just laying there. And the shepherd commentary guy on the channel said, if you ever see a sheep like this, you need to help them, because if you don't get them up, they'll die. Something about gases in their stomach, and they'll eventually just die. And so he helped the sheep up, and the sheep got up and sort of wobbled around, and finally he could walk. But it's called a cast sheep. And so there's this imagery here of the saving of a life, that the shepherd has to turn the sheep back on its feet so he'll live. He saves our physical lives. The Lord takes care of us. Sheep are foolish. Sheep are stupid animals that go astray. They don't know what's best for them. There's another video of a sheep where he's stuck in a ditch. He's jumped head first into a ditch, and all you see is his rear end, and you see the shepherd pulling him out of the ditch, and he pulls the sheep out of the ditch, and then the sheep runs and jumps right back in. I mean, I don't know how many times the sheep got out and jumped right back in. That's us. The Bible, I mean, this might be offensive. The Bible compares us to sheep. We are dumb and stupid, and we don't know what's best for us. We go astray. Like me thinking I knew what was best to sing this week. And then God rips my heart out with the glories of Hymn 46. Have it on repeat this week. I can't get enough of it. What a hymn. We don't know what's best for us. We're dumb, stupid sheep. And so God has to restore us. God, the good shepherd of the sheep, He restores us. Possibly in physical ways, in real life ways. And also He saves us from eternal death. He saves us from eternal death. He restores my soul. He saves us from sin and death and hell. Not only does He sometimes turn us away from physical danger and problems in this life if we follow in His commandments, but He saves our souls from sin and death and hell. 1 Peter 2:25 says this, "For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned." And that word returned is the same word in the Greek as the Greek version of the Old Testament. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. That's Jesus. He restores our soul. He saves us by His death and resurrection. Jesus does. He restores to us godly desires. Waltke and Zaspel in that same book write about the soul and what it means. The word refers to our desires and appetites. Usually the connotation is that of yearning. My soul yearns for you, Isaiah 26:9. My soul makes its boast in the Lord, Psalm 34:2. The soul hungers and thirsts, Psalm 42, and rejoices, Psalm 35:9. Soul pertains to our vitality, our drives, our appetites. Psalm 19:7, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring or reviving the soul. Beloved, when God saves us, He gives us new appetites, new desires. Before I was saved, all I loved was football. All I loved was fighter pilots and Top Gun and Tom Cruise, and wanted to be a jet pilot and got my pilot's license and flew and loved jets and loved wrestling and loved people saying great things about me and loved cars, my Chevy Beretta that my parents got me, a stick shift with a 3.1 liter V6 and I could burn wheels in the back parking lot. That's what my soul longed for. I longed for girls. And then God saved me. He saved me. And yes, I can still enjoy some of those things in the right way according to God's will. But He gave me a soul for Jesus. A soul for the Word of God. That's what happens when you're born again. He changes your desires. He restores your soul to what you were meant for. And you were meant for God. As Augustine said, our souls are restless, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in Thee. As C.S. Lewis said, if you find that nothing in this world will satisfy you, it's evidence that you were made for another world. And like Solomon who tried everything under the sun, millions of dollars, gold, thousands of women, hundreds of women, they don't satisfy. The end of the matter is this, fear God and keep His commandments. We were made for God. The Lord restores my soul. Point number four, the Lord leads you in paths of righteousness. Look at verse 3. He leads me in paths of righteousness. Again, beloved, echoes from the Exodus. Look at Psalm 78:51-53. Psalm 78:51-53. He struck down every firstborn in Egypt, the first fruits of their strength in the tents of Ham. Then He led out His people like sheep and guided them in the wilderness like a flock. He led them in safety so that they were not afraid, but the sea overwhelmed their enemies. He leads them. He delivered them out of the bondage of slavery in Egypt, and He gave them the 10 words, the 10 commandments, that they might walk in paths of righteousness. He gave them His law to lead them in how to live. Deuteronomy 10:12-13. Now Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways. He leads you in paths of righteousness, to love Him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I'm commanding you today, for your good. For your good. God's commandments are good for you. Beloved, God leads us in paths of righteousness. He leads us to trust and obey Him according to His word. That's what righteousness is. Doing what God says according to His word. He's given us new hearts that want to obey Him, that delight in His commandments. He's written this law upon our hearts. He's given us His Holy Spirit that empower us to obey. He's united us to His Son, Jesus, that we might live for Him and walk in paths of righteousness. And notice point number 5, the Lord leads you in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. He leads us in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Again, beloved, echoes from the Exodus. Psalm 106:8 tells us why ultimately God saved His people out of slavery in Egypt. Psalm 106:8, you saved them for His, yet He saved them for His name's sake. God does everything ultimately and foremost for His own glory. He created for His glory, not because He needed anything. He led His people out of Egypt for His glory. He sent the prophets to call His people back to obedience for His glory. Jesus came to glorify the Father, and the Father glorify the Son, and the Spirit might glorify the Father and the Son. Three times in Ephesians chapter 1, we're told why the Lord redeemed us, for the praise of His glorious grace, for His name's sake, and Christ will return to be marveled at by all who have obeyed Him and to be glorified in the lives of the saints. Everything is always first and foremost for His name's sake, for His glory. John Piper writes, the deepest reason given for God's commitment to His people is His prior commitment to His own name. The rock bottom foundation of our forgiveness and our fearlessness and our joy is the commitment of God to His own great name. Lord, do it for Your name's sake. Forgive me for Your name's sake. Have mercy for Your name's sake. I think this is another nuclear bomb against people who think that you can be a Christian and then lose your salvation. I can hear Moses saying, Lord, Lord, how can You destroy, when God said, I'm going to destroy these people and start over, and Moses pled with God, Lord, how can You do this? How can You destroy Your people? What will the nation say that You couldn't take care of Your people? Don't do this, Lord. And God is passionate for His glory, and He's not going to let His people go. He's not going to let a Christian lose their salvation for His name's sake. What would that say about Him? What a weak, piddly, pipsqueak God is that can't keep a Christian? He can't save who He wants, and He can't keep saved who He's already saved. Again, that's a pipsqueak God. No, for His own glory, for His name's sake, He won't do such a thing. May it never be. That's blasphemy. Don't speak that way about God. He leads us in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Point number 6. The Lord is with you and comforts you in the face of death. Look at verse 4. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for Thou art with me. Thy rod and Thy staff, they comfort me. Beloved, we do walk through the valley of the shadow of death in this life. Life is hard. People get sick. People suffer. Marriages are hard. Sometimes, against God's law, divorce happens. Relationships are broken. People are single and lonely. People die. Your life might be hard right now. You may be walking through the valley of the shadow of death right now. You or people you love may be sick right now, suffering right now, dying right now. We have members who have just lost beloved loved ones. Car wrecks happen. Plane crashes happen. Hurricanes and tornadoes happen. War and hunger and death happen. This pastor's 6-year-old daughter was playing badminton, and her 10-year-old brother hit the badminton thing, and this piece, the badminton stick broke, and this piece flew off and pierced her in her skull and killed her. He's a pastor. He went to Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. He's probably a good Calvinist pastor in New Jersey. And he lost his little daughter this past week. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me, Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. Beloved, you need to know now so that when that day happens to you, you need to know now that God is sovereign over the valley of the shadow of death and sovereign over our walking through it. You need to know that. I'm not going to come and tell you that in your day of calamity. I want to be a good pastor and just weep with you, and I'm sorry, I'm praying for you. I remember one of the ladies that's coming tonight, Sarah. She lost her husband, young woman. She's a young woman, has two young children, and she lost her husband. And I remember Sister Pat and I went to her funeral. I was young and new pastor. And I didn't know what to say. I didn't know what to say to her. And I remember she came up to us. Sister Pat just started praying with her. Just started praying with her. That's a good thing to do. Just start praying with them. Don't say anything. Just start talking to God for her. But you need to know that God's sovereign. And so I'm telling you now. You need to know that God is sovereign over everything, to the minutest details of life, to the hairs of your head, to the flight paths of little birds. You need to know that God is sovereign. You need to know that to make it in this life. This is life and death to me. This is heaven and hell to me. You need to know this. Job 1, 20 through 22. Remember Job? Job was a blameless man, a godly man. And he had lots of children and lots of wealth, and God took it all. God took it all, allowed Satan to take it all. And we read about Job in Job 1, 20 through 22. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshiped. And he said, "Naked I've come from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return." He lost all his 10 children. "Naked I've come into the world, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. That's hard. That's hard to do sometimes. Lord, we believe, help our unbelief. Isaiah 45:7, "I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things." Amos 3:6, "Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it?" Beloved, you need to get that. You need to get that so that you're ready to walk through the valley of the shadow of death. David Gibson writes, "My prayer for you as you read these lines is that you come to know the valley you are in to be is God's valley, and your good shepherd to be the one who has led you there. At this very moment, you might feel more lost than ever, in deepest darkness like a shroud. But your Lord Jesus is not standing there beside you, lost or scratching his head, wondering what to do. It may not yet be a part of your theological framework that all things, including each valley, come from God's fatherly hand. But it needs to be. For if God is not in charge of the valley, how do you know he can get you through it?" Beloved, why does this text say we shall fear no evil? When we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, "I will fear no evil, for thou art with me." God is with me. God will be with you in the valley. God is with you. Chad Bird writes this. He calls it the beating heart of Psalm 23. He says Psalm 23 has 55 Hebrew words in it. What's fascinating is what forms the numerical center of this psalm. At the heart of Psalm 23 are the words, "For you are with me." There are 26 Hebrew words before that phrase and 26 words after it. What's more, in the verses leading up to that phrase, the poet speaks of God in the third person. He does this and he does that. But when we get to this numerical center, the psalmist transitions into speaking to God directly in the second person. "For you are with me, your rod and staff, you prepare." Beloved, get this. worship of God always leads to personally addressing God. At some point, we stop talking about Him and we start talking to Him. That's what happens in this psalm. Worship happens. The abiding presence of the shepherd is with us, whether we're in the valley of the shadow of death or surrounded by enemies. That God is with us is the beating heart of this poem. This fact and reality reminded me of a video news story, true story that happened. It was on the news. I love this. I've shared this before, and I'm not saying that you should imitate what she does, but you should imitate her faith. Pauline Jacoby, this 80-some-year-old lady, was in a Walmart parking lot in her car, and this guy jumps in, says he has a gun, and says, "Give me all your money." And little old Pauline Jacoby says, "No. Jesus is in this car with me, and He goes with me everywhere I go. If you shoot me, I'll go to heaven, and you'll go to hell." And she apparently continued to speak to him about the Lord and encouraged him to pray, and he started crying and gave her a little kiss on the cheek, and she ended up feeling sorry for him, and so she ended up giving him everything she had, $10, but she said, "Don't you spend it on whiskey." And then it goes back to the news reporter, and he says, "And we're still looking for this man, if you have any idea where he is." And they invited her to come to the Today Show and speak on national TV, and she didn't want to come. She said, "I just want to be with my Lord and read my Bible." Jesus is with me in this car, and He goes with me everywhere I go. The Lord is with me, so I will fear no evil. That's the point of this verse. God is with you. God is with you. David Gibson comments that Martin Luther said, "The Psalter is a little Bible," but Gibson says, "You are with me is a little Bible." God with us is a little Bible. In the Garden of Eden, God was with Adam and Eve walking in the cool of the garden. On Mount Horeb, God promised Moses that He would be with him in Egypt. At Mount Sinai, God came to live with Israel in a tent and spoke with Moses face to face as a man speaks with his friend. In the Promised Land, God came to live with Israel in the temple. At the end of Ezekiel's great vision, the city is called "The Lord is there." In Jesus, God came to live with His people as Emmanuel, God with us. When Jesus went back to His Father, He sent His Holy Spirit so that He could live in us. Jesus promised in the Great Commission that "I am with you always, even to the end of the age." In the new heavens and the new earth, God will live with His people. Revelation 21, 3 through 4, "I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.'" The Bible is all about, "Thou art with me. Thou art with me. No matter what I face, God is with me. God will never leave me nor forsake me." And notice this verse also says, "Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. The rod and the staff comfort. They comfort in two ways, by correction and protection. God uses His rod to correct those He loves. Again, sheep get out of line. They go astray and God brings them back. The shepherd brings them back. And in the same way, we get out of line. We turn from His commandments. We turn from paths of righteousness. It might be a good thing to pray at this point in the sermon, "Lord, are there any ways in my life I am straying from Your paths of righteousness? Is there anything I'm doing? Have I left my first love? Am I doing anything that is contrary to Your law, to Your ways? Lord, convict me, show me, and help me. Bring me back, Lord. Discipline me. Bring Your rod upon me and discipline me, Lord, that I might walk in the way You want me to walk." Hebrews 12, 5-6, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by Him, for the Lord disciplines the one He loves and chastises every son whom He receives." And so God uses the rod, our shepherd king uses the rod to correct us, to discipline us, because He loves us. There's no condemnation, no anger, just love and correction. Charles Spurgeon said, "I've learned to kiss the wave that throws me against the rock of ages. I've learned to kiss the wave that throws me against the rock of ages." Our loving shepherd king corrects us with the rod, and He protects us. The rod is like a club to beat off enemies, to crush the head of the serpents that might come and attack the sheep, to beat in the head of the bear and the lion. Remember, David said, the Lord has been with me, and I've protected the sheep from the bear and the lion. The staff can be used to guide the sheep in the right direction. The staff can also be used to count the sheep. The shepherd would count the sheep at night to make sure everyone is there, that none are missing. And so it's a kind of protection. Dale Ralph Davis writes, "Jesus Christ, our shepherd, is no emaciated weakling. Our shepherd is a warrior, as shepherds has to be. No one can snatch his sheep out of his hand," John 10:28. "The muscles of his arm are flexed to defend his flock. He doesn't carry a club for nothing. He is obviously enough for whatever the valley throws at us." Beloved, He's going to protect you. He's going to protect you from enemies. He's going to protect you from those who would come against you. "No weapon formed against you shall prosper. Yea, though I walk through the valley of shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for Thou art with me. Thy rod and Thy staff, they comfort me." Point number 7. The Lord provides abundantly for you in the midst of your enemies. Look at verse 5. "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows." Again, echoes from the Exodus in Psalm 78:18-20. They tested God in their heart by demanding the food they craved. They spoke against God, saying, "Can God spread a table in the wilderness? He struck the rock so that water gushed out and streams overflowed. Can He also give bread or provide meat for His people?" Yes, He can. He provided a table in the midst of their enemies. He's preparing lavish feasts. And preparing lavish feasts was how a man's fame spread in that culture. George Lamsa writes, "In the East, a man's fame is spread by means of his table and lavish hospitality rather than by his possessions." So how did a man get a reputation in that culture? Great hospitality, lavish feasts, preparing a table where cups overflow. And this is God getting a name for Himself, spreading His fame by throwing a lavish feast, even in the midst of enemies. And beloved, notice this, the Lord Himself serves you in this psalm. Again, Gibson and Bailey comment, "In the Middle East society, the master of the house provides the food. He does not prepare it." Remember Abraham? He gave the goat to his young servant and said, "Prepare this." The prodigal son's father, "Go prepare the fatted calf." They don't prepare it. They provide it. They don't prepare it. God does both. God is preparing a table for you in the presence of your enemies. He humbles Himself in that way. Think of Jesus washing the disciples' feet. Think of Jesus in Philippians 2 humbling Himself and becoming a slave of all and dying that He might save. The Lord Himself serves you. The feast, notice, is in the presence of my enemies. Some commentators argue that there were raised tables that shepherds would have to keep the some of the feed away from the ground, so certain dangerous animals wouldn't get to it, or it would protect the feed from danger. And so, like a feeding trough, they would have raised tables to feed the sheep on. Or D.A. Carson argued that the shepherd would have to make a clearing and get rid of all these dangers so that the sheep could eat safely. David Gibson argues the most plausible explanation is in 2 Samuel 17, where David is running from his foes, and yet the Lord feeds him in the midst of his enemies trying to catch him. But the point is clear. In the midst of enemies, God lavishly provides for us. Gibson writes, there are wolves and thieves and persecutors. There is the world itself, the flesh and the devil. The point of it all is that when enemies are against you, Jesus is for you and with you. When all others forsake us, Jesus welcomes us, cares for us, protects us, and feeds us. Think of Jesus eating with the Pharisees, a table prepared in the midst of his enemies. Think of Jesus at the Last Supper eating with Judas, who would betray him. A table is prepared in the midst of his enemies. And you anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Beloved, this is a picture again of lavish, extravagant love and provision. Oil for the sheep was used when they had different nose problems, the irritations, and the oil would soothe them so they could have rest. Oil for guests at a feast was a blessing to the people. Make my head fat with oil is one way to translate that. Overflowing cups points to contentment and provision, God's lavish provision that we can be content with. Spurgeon comments here, a poor cottager broke a piece of bread and filled a glass with cold water. So this poor lady, all she had to eat was a piece of bread and cold water. And as she did so, she asked, "What? All this and Jesus Christ too?" Getting the message of this psalm makes you content with a very little. What? All this and Jesus too? I could think of when I had to spend the night in JFK Airport. What? I have a sweatshirt to lay my head on and Jesus too? What? A fan and windows that open and Jesus too? Just change your perspective on everything. That's the contentment this psalm points us to in God. Point number 8, the Lord pursues you with goodness and mercy all of your days. Look at verse 6. Surely goodness and mercy shall pursue me all the days of my life. Beloved, you need to know that word for follow is pursue. It's pursue. Exodus 14:9, the Egyptians pursued them. All of Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, they pursued them. 1 Samuel 23:25, when Saul heard that, he pursued after David in the wilderness. It's used positively in Psalm 34:14. Turn from evil and do good, seek peace and pursue it. It's not like a little puppy dog following after you as you walk your dog. No, no, no. This is like enemies chasing you down, people running after you. You ever been in the car and maybe you honked your horn and you made some guy mad and then you notice this guy's following me everywhere I go? Some of the people in our church have had that experience and had to go to the police station because this guy's following them and so they're scared what's going to happen and so they drive to the police station. People following you. That's what this is like, but not to arrest you, to bless you. And God is blessing you with himself, who is goodness and mercy. Exodus 33:19, I will make all of my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. The Lord pursues you with goodness and mercy all of your days. The goodness and mercy of the Lord are always pursuing you. They're like two huge, unstoppable supermen with no kryptonite, though, bodyguard angels chasing or hunting or pursuing you everywhere you go. That's the picture here. If you are in Christ Jesus, and even more than that, it's the Lord himself, for God is his own attributes, as Gibson says. The Lord is pursuing you with goodness and mercy. Beloved, this is the Romans 8:28 of the Old Testament, where Joseph tells his brothers in Genesis 50:20, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. This is Romans 8:28. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. Goodness and mercy. Goodness and mercy are chasing you down. every day in Christ. I love a devotional John Piper wrote called The Transforming Power of Feeling Mercy. And he writes, what a difference it makes in everything if we feel like we've just been rescued from torment and death. Now add to this to your imagination that you don't deserve to be rescued. Let it sink in. Pray right now that God would make it sink in that you and I deserve nothing but trouble and persecution and sickness and death and hell. Then add one more thing to your thinking. The one who rescued you had to die to do it. And he's the one person in the universe who did not deserve to die. Beloved, you saw the news of those four Israeli hostages released this week. Can you imagine? Can you imagine being in prison in those conditions for, I believe it was 145 days, and then you're free? What joy! What patience! What happiness! We've been set free from death and hell and sin. Goodness and mercy is chasing us down. And notice that word surely. Notice that word surely. That can mean certainly, and that can mean only. That can mean certainly, and that can mean only, and I think it means both. Just like God is both one and three. My boasts are Trinitarian, man. It comes from the Trinitarian nature of God. It's both. Is God one? Is God three? He's both. Surely. Certainly, yes, this will happen. And only. Only. Think of the implications of only. In Christ, everything is only goodness and mercy for you. No matter how bad it seems. Gibson writes in his book about this, that we sometimes have arguments. Husbands and wives have arguments. You only do this. You always do this. You're always like this. You always say that. That's true of God, but not as an accusation of condemnation like we use it. God only gives us grace and mercy. God only gives us, always gives us goodness and mercy in everything. And in his book, he writes about Helen Rosevere, who's a woman who was single all her life, was put in prison, was raped and treated terribly. And she talks about how, looking back on that, she sees God's mercy and grace and goodness in that. Christian, if you're a Christian, everything in your life, everything, even your own sin, is only goodness and mercy. Thomas Watson has a book, All Things for Good, and he writes about how even God uses your sin for good. Everything in your life, no matter how bad, how tragic, how sorrowful, is only goodness and mercy. And beloved, one way that the goodness and mercy of the Lord pursues you is through your life in the local church. Steve alluded to it in his prayers. God has given you shepherds. They're called shepherds in 1 Peter, in Ephesians 4. It's the same word in Ephesians 4 of the shepherds watching their flocks by night in Luke 2. God has given you shepherds, pastors, to care for your souls. We're under the chief shepherd, but we're to care for your souls in the way this psalm speaks. Number 9, you dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's the last part of this psalm. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This is our hope. This is our final hope. We want to be with God in His place, under His rule forever. This is the hope of 1 Thessalonians 4, 17 and 18. And so we shall be with the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5, 8. We would rather be away from the body and be at home with the Lord. Philippians 1, 21 and 23. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. We want to be with God. We want to go home and be with God. That is our hope. That is our hope. I love John Denver's song, Country Roads. Take me home to West Virginia. But I don't want to go to West Virginia. I want to go home to heaven. So I wrote new words for it. There in heaven, I'll see Jesus. Fullest pleasures, joys forevermore. Life is true there, more true than my pain, greater than my sorrows, forgotten memories. Come, my Lord, take me home. Take me home, come, my Lord. All our sadnesses will be untrue. Death is banished. Joys will be greater. Love and dancing. All our tears are gone. Perfect peace is given. Sin is cast away. Come, my Lord, take me home to the place I belong. There in heaven, right beside you, take me home. Come, my Lord. This is our hope. And just like last week, short time, beloved, this will make you unstoppable and unshakable and patient in whatever you face. Let me give you an example of this. When I was at a church, at one church I was in, I had a crush on this girl. And the family invited me over to eat afterwards in the afternoon. And I knew I was going to get to spend the whole afternoon with this girl that I liked. And there were some things that happened after church that prolonged me going to be with them. And there were some relational things that happened. And I was tempted to be impatient, to say things I shouldn't, to be mean, to be sinful. But in the back of my mind, I don't care what happens because I'm going to be with her all afternoon. There's a sense in which we're going to be with God forever. So I don't care what happens. I don't care what you call me. I don't care about your criticisms. I don't care about the sufferings, the pains, the sorrows. I'm going to be with Him forever in a very short time. This gives us hope. The Lord is your shepherd, provides all your needs for your greatest good and stays with you forever and more than conquers all your enemies so that you have no fear, and He pursues you with goodness and mercy all your days so that you dwell with Him forever where there's fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. He's everything for you. And beloved, notice that He is this for you personally. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not lack anything. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me. He restores me. He leads me. He comforts me. He sets a table before me in the presence of my enemies. He anoints my head. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. He is for you. He is for you. He is for you. Gibson writes the third word in this psalm, if you count the title, is Lord. And the third to the last word is Lord. The Lord surrounds this whole psalm just as He surrounds your life. Beloved, is He your shepherd? Is He your shepherd? What did it cost for Him to be your shepherd? What did it cost to be the good shepherd? What did it cost to be the good shepherd? Remember John 10:11? Jesus said, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down His life for the sheep. Jesus had to lack everything for His sheep. Instead of the Lord being His shepherd, the Lord was His judge and cursed Him on that cross. Instead of lacking nothing, He lacked everything as He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Instead of rest in green pastures, He had no place to lay His head. Instead of still waters, He was baptized with the wrath of God. Instead of a restored soul, His soul was poured out unto death. Instead of being led in paths of righteousness, He was led as a sheep to the slaughter and offered Himself as a propitiation. Instead of fearing no evil in the death-dark valley, He was made evil who knew no evil and sorrowed unto death as He contemplated the darkness of death that would utterly consume Him. Instead of having God as His comfort, God forsook Him and poured out His just wrath upon Him. Instead of having a rod and a staff to comfort Him, the rod of the Father was pleased to crush Him. Instead of a table spread before Him, He hungered in the wilderness and thirsted unto death. And God prepared a table for Him with His enemy who sold Him over to death for 30 pieces of silver. Instead of having His head anointed with oil, He wore a crown of thorns, blood-soaked thorns, and His head was anointed with His own precious blood. Instead of having a cup that overflows, He drank the cup of wrath of God to the dregs. Instead of goodness and mercy pursuing Him all the days of His life, wrath and torment pursued Him unto death. Instead of dwelling in the house of the Lord, He was banished from the dwelling of the Lord as the unclean and cursed one. Beloved, Jesus had to lack everything as He Himself became the Lamb who was slain. And He did all of this on behalf of stubborn, sinful, hell-deserving sheep who rebelled against Him. This is the best news in all the world. All who know this good shepherd by grace alone through faith alone will lack no good thing, for He will provide for them and protect them and comfort them and satisfy them fully. He will be all in all to them now and forever. As Revelation 7:15-17 says, therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will shelter them with His presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat, for the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. And He will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Christ Jesus is my shepherd Lord. I lack no thing, in Him adored. He grants me peace, my soul's restored. In righteous paths He leads me toward life for His namesake, Christ the Lord. And though I walk through death abhorred, I'll fear no wicked evil horde. For You are with me, mercy's poured, like oil on my head reward. I overflow with joy stored. Goodness and mercy chase me toward His house forever, where I've soared to heights of pleasures in my Lord. All because God's wrath was poured on Christ my shepherd, who's abhorred. Hell's anger pierced Him like a sword. He died and rose for His reward. All praise, all nations are restored. Now my shepherd's my reward, who will forever be adored. Father, we thank You for the good shepherd. We pray, Lord, that we would trust Him. We pray, Lord, that we would know that with Him we lack nothing. We pray that we would know He is with us, and we shall fear no evil. We pray, Lord God, that we would know that You're chasing us now with goodness and mercy, that we might dwell in Your house forever. Father, help us know it and believe it and cherish it and delight in You and love it and love You and live for You. For Jesus' sake, amen.